Today we're going to briefly cover the duties within marriage. So we've been covering in the last lesson on how to go from single to married, sort of some tips and tricks along the way, to some good guardrails. And today I'm going to look into the duties within marriage. And there's a lot of different types, but the two main types we're going to talk about today are the two primary responsibilities, the two primary callings or duties for staying in the marriage. That's a good goal, right? You want to be happy in your marriage, and you want to have a friend, and you want it to be enjoyable, just like with anything. But first and foremost, you want to stay married, and you want to preserve the marriage itself. And so the two primary duties are unity and chastity. So if you're going to do anything within a marriage, these are the two things you got to work on. You got to work on being united together and work on being chaste. And the two, of course, go hand in hand. If one spouse is not chaste, that's going to harm the unity. And if there's no unity, that's also going to harm the chastity. So, but if you're going to work on anything, work on these first. There's going to be other things you need to work on later, like caring for one another and being kind to one another and considering the other's needs. But if you're going to make a goal, if you're going through marriage struggles, or if you just want your marriage to be better and you're going to make some goals, these are the two. Let's work on being united as one, and let's work on being chaste. So we'll come to these other ones later. So first off, unity. Counting themselves one flesh, the two married seek to preserve and cultivate the unity that was accomplished by God in their wedding, in their marriage. Amen? The two have become one by God, and so they got to work together to stay united. Pastor Joe, could you look up 1 Corinthians chapter 7 for us? Verses 10 through 11. Being one, two have been united as one, they should not make themselves two again.
To the married I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband. But if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife.
All right, should not divorce, should not become two once God has already made you one. And this is so strong, the unity of marriage is so sacred, and God having put the two together as one is so sacred that even when you're married to a non-believer, you're supposed to strive for unity. Now you don't want to, if you're not married, you know, Jordan's not married yet, and Jordan, you don't want to accidentally or purposefully marry a non-believer, right? But if you do find yourself married to a non-believer, God forbid, but if you do, even then you work towards unity and you make the best of the trial that you're going to have to go through. But even then. So 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 12 through 13.
To the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him.
All right, the unity of marriage produced by God is so sacred that even when one is unregenerate and one is a pagan, even then you work towards unity. Why? And we know this, for what God has joined together, let no man pull asunder. So just there, that's the main thing I just want you to see from this is that if your marriage is on the rocks, if things are difficult, if you're preparing to get married, you've got to think priorities here. And the number one priority is working toward unity, the two becoming one and staying one. Now, the opposite, the absence of unity, is desertion. You all know that word? The abandoning, one spouse abandoning the other, desertion. And here's how we describe this, and this is not like a jovial subject, but we need to cover it. This is how we would define it, and this is how it looks in real life experience. When one of the spouses renounces matrimonial unity, so the number one goal is unity, that's what's important, and one of them turns their back on unity, they renounce unity, they withdraw themselves from company with the spouse. So they separate, they no longer associate, they no longer fellowship. The two who were once united become roommates. They're no longer spending any time together. They're not. Their itineraries aren't meshed. Their watches aren't synced. Their calendars aren't synced. They don't want to have anything to do with each other. They withdraw themselves from the company of the spouse. And then almost what always happens in the church, I'm defining the church, they always, the one who's withdrawing, if not both of them, but very often the one who's withdrawing begins living with non-believers, idolaters and apostates, all in good conscience and contentment. All right, so let me just unpack this for you. Within the church, when one person is considering deserting their spouse, they're no longer striving for unity. What would be some reasons that one spouse might no longer want to strive for unity and might want to start thinking about deserting their spouse? What are some causes for that?
Grass is greener.
Grass is greener. Money. What else? What other reasons would a spouse begin to entertain? You know what? I'm going to desert and I'm going to abandon and I'm not going to work for unity anymore.
Lost
money?
No. Lust.
Lust.
Oh, lust? Yeah, they're drawn away. That's right. They're not happy. They're not satisfied. You know, they think, oh, I've made a terrible mistake. God's not smart enough to have done this wisely. God has made the two one, and yet I think it would be better if the one became two. They start imagining these things for various reasons. It's hard to work towards unity. It's hard to stay married sometimes. And so they begin to think, you know what, it would be easier. The easier path is to pursue divorce or the two, the one becoming two again. I can assure you that's never the easier path. So, but this is what it looks like. They withdraw themselves from company. So they're no longer friends. They're no longer working towards unity. Their watches aren't synced. Their calendars aren't synced. They take the kids this week. The other one takes the kids this week. They're not friends anymore. They're not doing anything to cultivate fellowship and unity with anyone. Makes sense? So that's where it starts. And all their friends begin to be worried and concerned. The two will usually, they might be an emotional affair at work. They begin to maybe dress themselves up to impress other people at work or in other, you know, environments. Or that one of them works all the time, or the other one is always dissatisfied and discontent and miserable. This begins to happen. And then the one considering desertion, and very often both, you know, takes two to tango, they begin to live with non-believers. I don't mean go sleep in the house with them. I mean they're you ask them, well, who's been encouraging you lately? My friends from work. Every single time. And very often it's not only the one deserting, but it's the one who's being deserted as well, because they kind of, it always usually works together.
They're one flesh even if they don't want to be. They inevitably fall.
They begin acting similar.
If they're,
you know, you're doing this, and this. Who gave you this idea? The expert down the street that I've been talking to, they got a master's degree in counseling last year, and you know, they have a terrible marriage, and they don't know Christ. But we had a little talk session, and so they're telling me I need to look out for myself and do whatever makes me feel happy and all the other things that the experts teach you. You're like, well, they're not even a believer. Yeah, well, you know, that doesn't mean they can't help us, right? And also idolaters. You will begin to see on social media, because social media is real, whether you want to believe it or not, you will begin to see them liking and having affinity for all the things that idolaters like and have affinity for. They will start developing a different image with their clothing, with their bodies, the places they go and the people they hang out with. And they really, really will gravitate towards apostates. In this day and age, apostates is sometimes another word for saying those who have experienced trauma in organized religion. They will begin to use words like that, organized religion, I have trauma, I'm hurt, I've been the victim of spiritual abuse. And anyone who tries to correct them in their desertion of their spouse will be lumped in with the spiritual abusers, and they will become friends with apostates. Mark my words, when you see someone separating from their spouse, separating from the church, and their friends are apostates, and idolaters and non-believers, they are on the path to apostasy. Birds of a feather. Psalm chapter 1, they're sitting in the seat of the scorners. They're joining the church of the mockers. They're no longer meditating in the word and involved in the community of saints. And they do all of this with non-believers, idolaters, and apostates in good conscience, and they're content. They, in fact, will present themselves to be happier than they've ever been. You're like, I'm so happy. Oh, this is so wonderful. This new life decision I've made is so, it's like the fish when he first tastes that that worm. It's like, whoa, what a juicy worm. This thing is so wonderful. Like, oh, this is the best meal I've had in years. And then, yeah, but there's a little, there's a moment there where everything on Facebook is awesome. Never been more awesome. This is what it looks like when someone deserts their spouse. And the thing is, I didn't write this stuff. This was written by a Puritan like 400 years ago. I just put it in modern words as best as I possibly could. So he had the word pagan or heathen right here. So, what do you think? Any thoughts, any comments or questions? The number one goal, if you're going to have any goal in your marriage, work for unity. That's the number one goal. And it's connected to chastity. But we're going to get to that in a second. And the number one thing to fight is this desertion, this abandonment, this separation. The anger, the bitterness, the resentment, the suspicion, the desire for control, all these things that harm unity, those are the things that have to be fought first. Help me out. Anything else?
That's right. I think just from our experience, one of the things that we should all be reminded of is we, you know, seek to help and counsel others that may be going through similar things. Is a lot of times when we think of desertion and we read about the category of desertion in Scripture, we think of like an actual geographic relocation, like one of the persons in the marriage move somewhere else,
yeah,
or leave or just disappear, and that's oftentimes the first thing we think of. But we hardly ever see that. What we see is one spouse abandoning, deserting their spouse, but still having the same address.
Absolutely. You see the beginnings of desertion.
Yeah.
Long before there's a geographic
that, right,
desertion.
That there, this mm-hmm. this happens in the heart and in you know, without any movement, without a change of address form.
Absolutely.
You know, well before. And so we can't just wait until there's an address change. Like this sort of thing happens.
Yes, right? Amen. Desertion begins in the heart long before addresses are changed. Absolutely. And hopefully Christian friends and pastors will notice this and do their best to cut it off at the pass. Any other thoughts or questions on this?
Would you ever, well, I feel like I'm opening you up, but if there was abuse, physical or emotional, like that was just, would you say change of address would be okay in some situations?
My definition of abuse, yes.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Anything else? One thing I will tell you this is that men these days desert passively. They're passive. They have developed the attributes of women, attributes which are good for women, like gentleness and quietness and passivity and being good followers. You know, attributes which are really good for women. Men have cultivated these things to the point where men like dress like women these days. I think it's called unisex. If I see men in yoga pants, though, we won't have. The world's just gone too far at this point. And bicycling shorts don't. If you biking over 20 miles, I'll give you a pass. So no, but men have become so passive these days that very often, even in their desertion, it's done cowardly and passive. And of course, marijuana and other downer type drugs really help passive men to no longer have any anxiety about the consequences of their passivity. Okay, so they will very often, effeminate passive men like this will drown out their anxieties with marijuana and various other things of like manner. And they will desert their wife even while they remain in the home. So they will no longer render conjugal rights because they're having sex with themselves in the computer. They will no longer be pursuing promotion or ambition or hard work and job. They'll just bounce around from job to job to job. There'll be a lot of couch time, a lot of idle time, a lot of gluttony and drunkenness. And the wife will, trying to keep the ship afloat, go crazy. And the first thing the man will say is, she's really crazy. Mm-hmm. And he doesn't realize that he's created this entire stage. He's set the table for all of this. And then the passive man who's deserting his wife passively will do everything he can to point out that she's actually the one deserting and she's the bad guy. When she's basically holding the whole thing up because she's working hard, probably enabling him to some extent because she's dwelling with him or living with him with understanding because the roles have been totally reversed. She's getting a paycheck. She's paying all the bills. But God didn't make women to be that way. And so eventually they snap. They are emotionally unhappy. They're hysterical. They're frantic. Then they'll go to one of the experts who will get them on some drugs. They'll be taking all the drugs and just life just goes nuts. But down at the bottom of all of that is a passive dude deserting his marital vows and not striving for unity. And so I'm telling you, this is what it looks like most of the time these days. Yes, Stacy.
Would you say there's some, I guess maybe like a lie that's out there that it shouldn't be, that you shouldn't have to work for unity, you know, like it should come natural if it's true love, you know?
Yeah, no, that's...
Like, a lot of people think that we shouldn't have to...
If they're truly the one,
come,
yeah, then we will just be a perfect match, it'll be perfect unity.
Right.
No, the unity is something you have to work towards. I mean, there's enemies. You got the devil is your enemy. The flesh is your enemy. There's temptations. There's all kinds of obstacles outside of yourself and inside of yourself. I mean, working for unity in the church is hard. Working for unity in a marriage is hard. So, but it has to be the number one priority. Your friendship, your companionship, your marriage. That's laying the foundation for a good marriage, right? If after all good efforts have been made to reclaim the departed one, they persist in renouncing marriage unity, then they have officially deserted. When these things happen, the elders confer and meet. There's all sorts of efforts to be had to win this person back to their marriage and back to the faith. But at some point in time, you have to call it, they've deserted. In those particular cases, historically, the churches believe that the deserted one is free to get married again. So if you look at 1 Corinthians 7, verse 15.
Verse 15? 1 Corinthians 7:15. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace.
Amen. And hopefully when they... join when they raise their flags on high for the heathens, the unbelievers, the apostates, and the idolaters, and they join their church. Hopefully, it's not an actual church. You know, hopefully, it doesn't have a sign and a pastor. That's like the worst case scenario when they join apostates and it actually happens to be another church. And the shepherd of that church says, come on in, we would never treat you that way. That is the worst case scenario. Usually they just drift off into what we could call like the ULL religion or the downtown Lafayette religion or the family Sunday fun day soccer religion. They don't have names for all of these things, but that's usually what it fades into. So historically the deserted is free to be remarried. And... allowed to have a divorce. Any questions on working towards unity, the number one goal, and then the absence of unity, which is desertion? Any questions on that, Ms. Sharon?
This doesn't, where it says only in the case of adultery can a woman or a man remarry.
That's one verse, but there's also other verses that say in the case of abandonment.
Okay.
Those are the two. Adultery and abandonment are the two. Historically, that divorce has been allowed for. And you'll notice how I said the two primary purposes or goals is unity and chastity, and that desertion and adultery violate those two main points. And so the two becoming one, that's unity. Desertion breaks the two apart. And the two becoming one in the sexual union, adultery breaks that apart. So those two are the violations of the two most important things.
What does it look like for women? You know how you had the example for men, passive, and then the, I don't know, whatever.
For, okay. Whew, okay. It looks like a woman who's no longer finding her fulfillment in devotion to her husband, her children, and her household, and can only find fulfillment in the public square. Whether it be working for a corporation, the government, for the church, for something other than her household. She is no longer singular. She's no longer primarily devoted to her husband or children and her household. But her focus shifts to other spheres. That's where she finds her fulfillment. And she's out and about, you know, making plans, kicking butt, you know, being a big dog. That's one version of it from the Proverbs. The other version of it is they're weak, fragile. You know, their husband may not be protecting them like he should, and they're enticed by, you know, people with power or money or things like that, or seduced and things like that. So there's two. There's the loose woman in Proverbs, but then there's also the go-getter, the ambitious one who's not concerned for her household anymore. Those are the two types in the book of Proverbs. For women in desertion. That's my from the hip quick answer. So, anything else? Any other thoughts or questions? Heavy stuff, huh? You know, happy Lord's Day. Now, chastity. How much time do we have? Oh, yeah. Chastity in marriage is our, you know, if we had two main goals, unity and chastity. Chastity is that virtue by which we keep our bodies undefiled. It's one of the main purposes of marriage from 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And like desertion, adultery is also a cause for divorce. Pastor Joe, if you give us the passages there, Matthew chapter 5 passages and Matthew chapter 19. Matthew 5:32.
But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery.
Good. And Matthew 19:9.
And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for her sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery.
All right. Why? Well, as 1 Corinthians 6:16 tells us, not only are the two united as one in unity, but the two are not to be three. This is a quick and brief answer to why, but the two historically and biblically allowed reasons for divorce are desertion and adultery, because the two having become one should not become two, and the two having become one should not become three, in a simple sense. Pastor Joe, 1 Corinthians 6:16.
Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh.
All right. Now, does adultery require legally divorce? No. Of course, remember Jesus forgave the woman who had been caught in adultery? And it's a noble thing when a husband or a wife forgives the adulterous spouse. It's not required. And of course, forgiveness with repentance, of course. There's repentance, there's confession, there's a turnaround, there's a new submission to the ways of God, then forgiveness is lovely, but you're free to be divorced at that point. And wisdom, you need to have some wisdom and some guidance on whether or not you should continue this behavior or this marriage. Any thoughts or questions? Help me clarify any nuance you want to add.
The verse in Matthew was sexual immorality or adultery?
Yes. That gets off into a different topic, but yes.
Mm-hmm.
Anything else? Now, I wanted to show you real briefly. I don't want to dwell on this forever, but just how serious is the sin of adultery in Scripture? Let me just go through this list of things, and if you'll notice. And even if you're not married, imagine the point that I'm teaching this for you is so that you might be equipped for when you are married. You know what I mean? You might think right now, if you're looking forward into the future one day, that this is not super relevant to you, but this is incredibly relevant for your future. It can give you a stronger marriage. So try to pay attention. The seriousness of adultery, first of all, forbidden in the Ten Commandments. It's a sin against each of the members of the Trinity. I'm not going to read all of these passages here, but the Bible teaches us in each of these three passages that adultery is a sin against Jesus, against the Spirit, and against the Father. It's a sin against one's neighbor. And not just the person themselves, but all the people involved. The friends, the children, the whole family, the whole church that's getting polluted with this particular behavior, and even, in fact, perhaps the entire town. It's a sin against many, many neighbors. It's a sin against one's own soul, body, their own name. It's a sin against their own estate, because their wealth is going to be distributed, and who knows what various algorithms decided by the state. It's the affections of the spouse are destroyed. Even to the point, and you can ask anyone who's done any counseling or gone through this, even to the point where they wish the other person would die so that they could be free from this curse and this trial. The wealth of the family is wasted. You want a quick path to poverty? Go try adultery on for size. That is the number one path to becoming absolutely impoverished. The conscience is burdened with heavy guilt and terror, or even worse, they don't have any guilt or terror. They just have a seared conscience and a hard heart, and everything's just fine. And I'd like to look up just one of these particular passages. Other passages to consider: Proverbs 22:14, Revelation 21:8, and Hosea 4:2-3, which Pastor Joe is going to read for us. See if you can see just how bad the sin of adultery is from Hosea 4.
There's swearing, lying, murder, stealing, and committing adultery. They break all bounds, and bloodshed follows bloodshed. Therefore the land mourns, and all who dwell in it languish. And also the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heavens, and even the fish of the sea are taken away.
Hosea says there's going to be ecological disaster on account of all of the sin. The adultery, the murder, the bloodshed. And I really do believe this applies to us as well. Jesus Christ, I believe, now not everyone's in agreement on this, but I believe Jesus Christ is the King over all the nations, and that nations are, whether they like it or not, in submission to Jesus. And I also believe that nations have covenant with Christ, and that if they obey him, he will bless them, and if they reject him and refuse to kiss the Son, that they will receive his wrath and his anger. You love the Proverbs. We all love the Proverbs, right? You know, are the Proverbs for us today? Well, the Proverbs teach us righteousness exalts a nation, and sin is a reproach to any peoples. I would add to that that it's not an automated system, but there's a covenantal Lord over that paradigm. Righteousness, as defined by adherence, loving, passionate adherence to the law of God, righteousness does exalt a nation in the eyes of the rest of the world, right? And increasing its wealth, increasing its power, increasing its harmony and unity. But sin, violation of God's law, misusing of the law, brings down a nation's reputation and everything. And that includes ecological disasters. You notice the sin of Israel's adultery is leading to the collapse of their fishing industry. So is there global warming? I don't know. You know, I don't care that much about that. Is there climate change? I don't know. You know, I have some thoughts on that. I don't know too much about it. But one thing I know is there very well could be, because of the sin in our nation, that ecological disasters and the land vomiting a people out is one of the covenantal consequences of living when unrequited bloodshed of abortion, adultery, fornication, etc., etc., that there is a covenantal tie to our behavior as individuals and our nation's prosperity and our land's prosperity. So, serious business. It's this sin, the sin of adultery, which is listed as a primary cause of the judgment of Sodom, Canaan, Israel, and the whole world. So, seeing that it is so incredibly important, how can we resist it? How can we fight it? Got any ideas for us this morning?
Flee.
Like Joseph? Flee? That's right. Good. All right.
You know, you compare it to the church a lot in your analogies. And one of the scriptures I adore most of all is return to your first love. So just as in marriage, you need to return to that first love.
The wife of your youth.
Right.
Mm-hmm. That's right.
You need to return to the
love. Amen. That's the picture.
So that's it. That's the best answer.
Amen. Working for unity and chastity with the wife of your youth. Amen.
Amen.
Yes, Emily?
I think with women who work outside of the home, they think it's okay to have friends who are guys, and they open up doors for a lot of mess.
That's good. It's very practical. There are no females that are my friends. Not one on the planet. So there you have it.
Well, one.
Yes. My wife and my children. And I have no reservations about saying that. The older you get, now, listen, I'm using the word friend in a technical sense, and I have a definition for my term that you may not have. That doesn't mean I'm unfriendly, right? in fact, I enjoy other ladies' company. Like certain couples that I hang out, I'm like, oh yeah, that'll be fun, because not only is the husband enjoyable to be with, so is the wife. It's more enjoyable that way. You know, they're funny or witty. You know, there's nothing wrong with that. But we're talking about a confidant. Oh boy, that's what girls would do. Yeah, a confidant. You know, someone to impress. That's the male version of this. No, someone to dress up for. Someone to be impressed with you and really like you. Men who are obsessed with women being impressed by them or liking them, that's how men begin adulterous affairs. Women, it's someone who's listening, so who's being emotionally open and vulnerable, and you're being played, first of all. Don't be gullible, if at all possible. He's playing you. He doesn't care at all what you're talking about. All right, I'm serious. So the older you get, the more and more and more inappropriate friendships are. You know, you're playing with live ammo. Like when you're 12 years old, of course, you're best friends. You know, your friends are all guys and girls, and it's because you're little kids. But the older you get, the less and less that becomes workable, manageable, and maintainable. Does that make sense?
Yes.
All right, so... Yeah. Oh my goodness. And when I hear someone who's married say, you know, my friend so-and-so, we went out and we got together for lunch the other day. I'm like, what in the world are you talking about?
Work husband?
Absolutely not. Don't you ever dare say something like that. My work husband.
That's horrible.
Oh my goodness. What husband doesn't flip out with that phrase? My work husband, the husband, I mean, come on. Go get those boys back and, you know, pull her out of that office. Go get a second job if you have to. You don't allow that sort of stuff to take place. All right, these are fun. Give me some more. What else you got? I love the Mike Pence rule, you know?
Yeah.
You know, there he goes, getting political. No, listen, I get political every sermon. Every sermon's political. But Mike Pence doesn't have private meetings with women. Of course he doesn't. For a lot of reasons. But one is because he's chaste and he's working towards chastity in his own marriage. Anything else? Emily, that was a good one. And what are any other ones? No confidants. When he appears to be listening, he's emotionally resonates with me. I just, you know, you're being played. You're being played. Irshad?
Like, what would you do if a woman, like older women, like I work with a lot of older women, and they start talking about their life and this and that, what would you tell them?
Whoa.
Like,
that never happens to me. Because I come off as...
Creepy.
Unapproachable. I remember one time when I grew a beard, When I grew a beard, this lady walked up to me in church and said, now you're even more unapproachable. I was like, I'm sorry, I'm a man. Right? I'm sorry that scares you. So, no, that doesn't happen, you know. But, and there's definitely a difference in age. Like, age is an issue. You understand what I mean? You're not going to see me unless there's an emergency or a real need and it's just unavoidable. You're not going to see me riding around in a car with someone my age or younger. You understand what I mean? Now, of course, if there's an emergency, I'm not like, oh, someone's stranded on the side of the road. I'm like, I'm too pretty to pick up. Sorry. No, we're not talking about that. But there's definitely a difference, you know? If there would be no problem if there's like, you know, a huge age difference, or I'm not talking about grandmas and things like that, but you know what I mean. You understand? I don't know these people and who they're. I don't know them, so it's impossible for me to know precisely. But we're not talking about just anyone saying this and that. But well, they start talking to you about their husband. That's a huge problem right there.
Well, how do you tell a woman, hey, you're getting out of the line? I don't
want to. Any other advice for your shot? I can remember somebody really wanting to have a lunch counseling session with me. They weren't a member of our church.
Who is this?
Right. I told them, I said, I can't do that.
You tell them.
Not going to happen. I would say, no, I can't do that, you know. So they were very offended.
Recommend they talk to someone else.
Yeah.
Hey, you should get a help. You know, I know a lady that would be great to talk to. All right. That's a good one. That's nice. Trying to, you don't want, sometimes they're not necessarily trying anything. They're just, maybe they're needy and maybe they're hurting. You know, maybe they really do need some help. But you can't become their, you know, savior.
I think also like wearing your spouse on your sleeve, like letting everybody know how much you love your spouse or how much you're a part and you're committed to them, helps to just let everybody know this is a no-fly zone. Like
that's true. That's good.
Your husband's biggest champion.
That's great. That's good.
Oh, you're married?
Right. Yeah, like,
they introduce you. Hey, this is so and so. Oh, and? Well, that's my wife. Good. I love it whenever I meet people in public and I'm with someone in our church and they say, hey, this is my pastor. I'm like, okay, this person, you know, we're getting somewhere. It is so odd to me when people introduce me and they don't ever mention that I'm their pastor. They're like, this is Brandon. He's a cool dude. Like, it's like, no, this is not, you're misunderstanding this relationship. So, yeah, I got to be smart. So, whole life strategy. I got a few real quick ones for you. Guard the heart from imaginations. Guard the eyes from wandering. Guard the ears from entertaining temptations. The tongue from speaking perverse and corrupt talk. Guard the hands from immoral touching. The feet from carrying you where adultery is more probable. Guard the diet from drunkenness and intemperance. The clothing from flashiness. The time from idleness, your friendship from adulterers and the sexually immoral. So these are just real practical. If you don't have the Spirit of God and you have no affinity or affection or devotion for Christ, then, you know, you're headed down a terrible direction. But practical things, these are some of the things. Just to emphasize a few, men, you don't need to be, you know, Mr. Peacock all around town. Okay. The preening and the primping and the various other things that men do is not what women do. And what you're displaying for everyone is called the sin of effeminacy. Be nice, be professional, but men shouldn't be hogging the mirror every morning. Where's the line, Pastor Brandon? You're being a legalist. No, you know what I'm talking about. Right? Men shouldn't be more obsessed with their, you know, their abs than others. All right, than anyone, really. So clothing for flashiness. And if the women, y'all can say something to each other if you like, but when I say flashiness, I'm referring to men and preening and primping men.
For women, it would probably be like sensuality. Like,
mm-hmm. Yeah, sure. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Clothing wise.
That's right. That's right. Idleness is huge. Idleness, you know, they say the devil's workshop. idleness mixed with drunkenness, that'll get you into huge trouble. And being friends with these sorts of people. It is so odd to me when Christians are friends with publicly known adulterers and the immoral. That is so odd to me. And you see, I mean, I'm not friends with them, but you can see it on social media. Do what?
With their family.
Yeah, well, family, you got to do what you got to do sometimes. But, and you go to the reunion, and they're here, hearing every once in a while. But there's no affinity. There's not like, I need this person. And when there's a trouble, that's the first person you call. And everything they do and say, you're just so blown away with. They're so amazing. They're such a beautiful person. I love this person. You know, there's a difference between seeking them for Christ and savoring their friendship. Like, when you see believers just, savoring the being included with these types of people, you have someone who's going through apostasy. The Bible tells us very clearly when a Christian is living in sin, the other Christians should not even be eating meals with them. And yet, unfortunately in Acadiana, what happens is when someone's living in sin, you know, there's only like 5 people in Acadiana that know that we can't just pretend like nothing happened or that nothing's happening. You have to be honest. And as a Christian, you have to care for that person's soul more than them thinking you're cool and popular. Okay. We don't have time for this. We'll get to this later, though. The last and final thing is from 1 Corinthians chapter 7, working towards chastity, rendering due benevolence one to another. And maybe we'll get to that next week if we have time. Y'all have a great Lord's Day.